Let's open our Bibles together to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come and prepare to sit under your word, Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts to hear it. Lord, we ask that you take our necks that are stiff and often maybe so unwilling to bow before you, Lord. We ask that you humble us. Lord, we ask that you show us our sin and show us Christ. And we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, as we move towards the end of the laws here in Deuteronomy, through, as we'll see, through the end of chapter 25, the commands are going to come in kind of a more rapid-fire succession. I think, like any good preacher, Moses is explaining in the very beginning every little point in so much detail, and then he figures, my time's getting kind of short. Only got a little bit of time left, so I'm just going to give you everything all at once at the end. Says it really quickly. That was supposed to be funny, but I guess it wasn't. So I'll scratch that one off my list for the next time. Now, anyway, these laws here, they're not random. Okay, they're not random. They might seem that way at first glance, but they are organized, and we're going to try to follow that organization here over the next several weeks as we cover these laws. But just to bring us to where we are here this morning in chapter 21, we need to remember that these laws toward the end of Deuteronomy are really examples, if you will, of the Ten Commandments. Okay, Moses gives the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, and then through that beginning of verse or chapter 12, he's really laying it all out there and explaining how these Ten Commandments are to work out practically in the lives of Israel. So we're going to call this sermon here Godliness. Okay? And the next several sermons are probably going to have very generic and abstract titles as well as we get into these short laws. And if you look at your Bible through many of them over the next few sections, you'll see titles like various laws or miscellaneous laws several times. But we'll see some organization there. And this morning we're going to see five things that God expects or even requires from His people. And again, don't just think individuals, what God requires from individuals, but also think in terms of community, right? This was written to the Israelites, not just to an Israelite. It was written to the whole community. These are five things that ought to characterize a godly community. And that comes to the fore here right off the bat. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled any yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt may be atoned for. So shall you purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So first, Moses here, we will see, is teaching that godliness means taking responsibility for sin. Godliness means taking responsibility for sin. You have this picture here of a guy out in the country who has been found dead, right? So the elders of the closest city measure it off, and they are the ones, the closest city is to go and sacrifice this heifer, okay, to make sure that there is no guilt upon them. Right now, for Old Testament Israel, we have to remember that the land they were living in, the promised land, was so precious. Right? It wasn't just God's gift to them, but it was really symbolic of all of God's blessings for his people. It was representative of the life that God had bestowed on them. Even to the point where you could say that the state of the land was reflective of the state of Israelite, of the Israelites' relationship with God. So when the land was abundant and flourishing, you could presume that everything was doing okay in Israel's spirituality. Everything was doing well between God and the people. But as soon as drought or famine or war started coming upon the land, that was like a red flag, right? Warning, warning. Something is wrong in Israel's spirituality. They've broken the covenant. They've brought death into this realm of life. Okay, so when a murder happens in the land, and nobody knows who did it, they're not just to let it slide and say, oh well, we couldn't find the guy, right? We couldn't find the murderer. No, in this realm of life, an unexplained death has corrupted the land because sin has occurred. And it's not dealt with because they didn't find the guy who did it. The land lies defiled. So Moses gives an order here on how to clean it up. Right? The whole town first has to take responsibility. The town's leaders, the elders, presumably, didn't commit the murder, but they are the ones who are to do something about it. Right? The whole town is, you could picture this, the whole town is feeling the guilt and the pain of what went on. We could imagine, I can't believe something like that would happen here, right? I mean, this is kind of a big deal. Okay, the murdered man's suffering family is part of this community, presumably. A wife has lost a husband. Children have lost their father. A town lost a friend, a worker, a key cog in the gears of this society. There's pain there, right? In a very real way, one unknown man's sin has infected the whole community. And the whole community is feeling the guilt and the shame, even the pain that something like this could happen on their soil. Even on their watch. That hits home to us, I think. Right? When we're part of a group of people, okay, maybe a family, whether or a team or an organization, and you have this one or a small number of people who just do something that the rest disapprove of, right? We kind of feel some kind of responsibility for their misdeeds, don't we? Oftentimes, right? Maybe it's an out-of-control child. No, we don't have any of that here, right? No, that's never happened. You guys, yeah, we don't know what it's like to feel responsibility for that one. Maybe it's a teammate who trashes the locker room of the opposing team's venue. The treasurer who's been siphoning money from the from the organization. We feel that, right? And really, it's not just like wrong feelings that we shouldn't be having. What God is saying here is that no man is an island, right? God confirms that this unfortunate community does in fact bear the burden of guilt before Him. Do you see that? They must go through this ritual so that they are guiltless. The guilt has to be absolved. It has to be taken care of. Because they are the ones responsible to make atonement. Right? Or they will suffer the consequences. Criminals are accountable for their crimes, but they are not solely responsible for them. Because that criminal grew up in a wider community, grew up in a family, which accepted, at least in part, some kind of responsibility for his welfare, his education. You could ask, what were his parents like? Did they raise him in a godly way? Did they love him? Did they example what it means to live at peace with your neighbors? Did they teach him how to deal with his anger and resentment or greed? Did the community as a whole just overlook him as just a dumb little runt? Right? Were people in this community constantly quarreling and being covetous? Did anyone know his hatred toward this other person and just refuse to say or do anything productive about it that could have stopped this murder? The community may not be guilty of the crime, as in they didn't commit it, but they do bear some responsibility for it, just like husbands and fathers bear responsibility for the state of their families, what goes on in their family. Moses extends this principle out even, bearing responsibility, taking responsibility for others in other realms of life, that we are responsible for each other. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way, and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. And consider verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. So there's an element of responsibility, right? God is not just making his people aware of this, right? That we are responsible for one another. But he's also teaching them how they can be cleansed from their guilt of failure. This often unknown role that we play in the sins of others, that's not a burden that God wants us to continually bear, is it? No, he provides a way for the guilt to be removed. And here for the Israelites, it's a heifer sacrificed in the nearest uncultivated valley. But now, of course, that Christ has come, even for this special situation, right? Most of you probably think this is a little weird because nobody talks about this, right? Even in this special situation, though, we find that in Christ our atonement is made by Him. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So the godly Christian, the godly community even, takes responsibility for their part in the sins of others. Now, in a similar way as to this town with the unsolved murder, I know that godly parents mourn when their children turn their backs on God. They often feel as though it's their own fault. And they get quite down on themselves. Now, on one hand, the salvation is of the Lord, yes. Right? No one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. But it is true that parents, right, that we do have a duty before God to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And yet no one does that perfectly. No one does it even close to perfectly. And probably many of us wish that we could go back and start over. But we can't. And we mourn. We feel guilty. But God is teaching you here that He doesn't want you to be living in that guilt. Do you see that? He doesn't want you to have your land defiled. No, if God has made this generous provision for the Israelites, for the sins of the Israelites, how much more can you know that in Christ, the true and perfect sacrifice who has substituted for every single one of your sins, whether you knew it was a sin or not, He has borne the entirety of your guilt. The guilt that often just creeps up and you think, oh, that I need to bury that one because I can't. It's hard to mark that one down as a sin. But yet your conscience doesn't find it too difficult. But how much more can you know that in Him, in the crucified and resurrected Son of God, you can know that His forgiveness, His cleansing, is more than enough. Your guilt is removed. You can press on. Right? Unburdened by your sin. So believer, if that's you, right? If your kid, your grandkid, or your one you've mentored, whoever it might be, if they didn't turn out quite like you hoped they would, and take responsibility for your sin. Okay? Search yourself. Your conscience is probably doing that quite well already. Dredge up all that stuff that you might have tried to bury, making excuses for it. All the things that you did or that you didn't do. Take responsibility for your own actions in this matter. Don't skip that part. Don't skip that part. Own up to where you've gone wrong. That's necessary to be cleansed from it. To feel cleansed from it. Unconfessed sin is going to bog you down, and it's going to burden you, and it's going to bury you. It's going to stifle your walk with God. Confess them to God and lay them at the cross. Come to that cross and be healed. Christ, God in Christ will forgive. He will cleanse your conscience. So believer, stop getting down on yourself. And trust in the atonement, the perfect atonement, covering, canceling of Christ for all your sin. And live in the reality that you are guiltless before God. Godliness means taking responsibility for sin, and it means letting the verdict stand with the God who has declared you justified. Second, godliness means honoring God's sexual design. Verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament for her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go in to her and to be her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. So this is about a captive woman of marriageable age And now remember, this isn't one of the Canaanite women, right? Because the Israelites were to put the Canaanite, even the Canaanite women, to the sword. This is talking about a woman from one of those more distant cities, which we looked at last week, right? That they could go out and conquer. But God's allowing the men here to take the captive women as their wives. Okay? Very often done in the ancient world. But God is making rules for this. Notice, she's to be treated with the utmost dignity, isn't she? A captured Gentile woman is still a human being created in the image of God, and she should be treated as such. The soldiers to bring her home, right? Don't let her out on the street for a month. Feed her, clothe her, give her security. Treat her like a fellow human being and allow her time, plenty of time, to grieve. Now we might think God would have been better off just saying you should not take a captive woman to be your wife, but let's think about this. This might not be the way that she hoped her life would turn out, right? Given all things involved there. But given the fact that a foreign nation has come in and conquered and destroyed, or not quite destroyed because they weren't supposed to destroy the cities, but you know what I mean. Given that a foreign nation came in and killed all the men and wreaked havoc, right? She can't really ask for anything better. Okay? Remember we looked at last week, it is a good thing for one to be brought in and under the dominion of the Lord. That is where there is life and blessing. She was under the domain of darkness, worshiping pagan gods that were no gods at all, but now she is joining the covenant people of Yahweh. She's being united in the redemption of the redeemed people of God. That's probably what cutting her hair and cutting her nails symbolizes, right? Her taking off of her pagan past and starting fresh and new. And not to mention that it also probably helps the man figure out if he really loves her or is just lusting after her. But she's being cared for. She's not brought in as a slave. She's brought in as a wife with the standing of a wife. And you could imagine what any other nation would have done if they would have taken this woman captive. She would have been publicly humiliated, degraded, and left to rot. But God's people are to treat women with dignity. Notice too, the captor couldn't go to her until she mourned a month, even if he did wish to marry her. God's saying that the Israelite captor, the man, has no rights in the matter here. Right? The physical, mental, moral, emotional welfare of this Gentile woman was of far greater importance than the desires of her conqueror. One commentator said that no man loves a woman as deeply as he says he does if he insists on premarital sexual relationships with her. But instead, godliness means honoring God's sexual design. God designed intimacy to be reserved for and thoroughly enjoyed in, by the way, marriage. Only in marriage. That in part is what Moses is talking about over in chapter 22, verse 5. It says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, and nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, it wasn't in common, referring to this verse, it wasn't in common for priests and priestesses of Asherah in the Canaanite world. The pagan Canaanite goddess of fertility, Asherah, to prostitute themselves at Asherah's temple and engage in transvestitism. However you say that word. Of course, that was an abomination of God's design for male and female, because it not only blurred the hard and fast lines distinguishing male and female, but it was also for the purpose of marriage infidelity. Worshipping Asherah through sexual and even homosexual acts. But the people of God are to honor God's design for marriage and God's design for male and female. Further back to the captive woman here in chapter 21. Note that the woman is to be even protected in divorce. She's completely released as a free woman. She can't be a slave. She can't be sold. God is teaching that He will not allow His human beings to be treated as mere things, as possessions. But human beings ought to be treated with the utmost dignity and worth, because that is how God has endowed every single individual. And you know, if spouses, particularly husbands, treated each other this way, there would be no need for divorce. God tolerated divorce at the beginnings of Israel's history. And that's why He gave these regulations for it. And we'll see more as we go on in Deuteronomy. But by the time you get to Malachi, God shows that divorce was never part of the ideal. It was never approved by God. In Malachi chapter 2, he quotes the Israelites' complaint to God as they're wondering why God is disapproving of them. And this is what Malachi says. This is the reason why God is in effect being unresponsive to the Israelites. He says in verse 14, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." He says, "Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." And Jesus repeats that, making clear the will of God here regarding divorce. Matthew 19, the Pharisees come up to Him and ask Him if it's lawful to divorce. And Jesus says no. And then the Pharisees say, well, then why did Moses say all you need to do is give her a certificate of divorce and you can divorce your wife? And Jesus says, it's because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed that to happen. And He finishes, Jesus does, saying, "Anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, commits adultery." No one. Right? It's not right. So we need to hear this. We need to hear all of this, what Moses is saying here. Because contrary to our culture's accusations on the matter, Scripture teaches that women ought to be upheld in the utmost regard, held up as precious, treated with the utmost dignity and respect. They are not to be used. They are not to be pornographically gawked over. They're not to be bought and sold or traded in for a newer, even less clanky model. Women are created in the image of God, and just as men are. And as such, they possess equal worth and value before the Lord. Their role, however, is different from that of men. And no human, no society should blur those lines of distinction or try to level them out. Instead, the worth and dignity of a woman is most clearly seen, most clearly visible in marriage. And that's what Paul means when he says in 1 Timothy 2:15 that the woman will be saved in childbearing. We could go on for a while with all that this stuff, or all that this passage brings up. But suffice it to say that the third example of godliness God requires for His people, is that godliness is respecting and honoring God's design for marriage and God's design for male and female. Third, godliness means determining your practice by the word of God and not by your emotions. I think you're going to have to pull a Moses on this one and try to do some rapid fire at the end. There we go. Verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So just as Moses just brought up divorce, and now that raises another issue. What if my eldest son, right, the one to whom I should give the inheritance, what if he is the son of the woman I divorced? And now I'm remarried and have a son with her. Can I give him the inheritance instead? This also, of course, comes into play in a polygamous society, which ancient Israel was in part. And again, God tolerated that for a time and cleared it up by expressly disallowing it in the New Testament. And if you're wondering why it's allowed in the Old Testament, it's just God allowed it. He looked over the former sins. But think about it, too. Right, every polygamous relationship in the Old Testament, even though it's not expressly outlawed there, it doesn't shed an appealing light on it, does it? Think of Abraham, Jacob, Elkanah, David, Solomon. Lots of problems, right? Lots of problems. Anyway, Moses raises a question here about the sons, and he answers it and says, no, the firstborn gets the firstborn, the right of the firstborn, the inheritance. It stays with the firstborn. Why? Because God said so. Ultimately, that's the point. And you can't change that based on how you feel about it. Right now, it is true that there are some instances in the Old Testament where the actual firstborn did not receive the inheritance. Think Ishmael, right? Esau. Judah got the inheritance, but he was number four. But that was all according to God's divine decree and his own intervention, right? He's allowed to change things up, right? We are not. Okay? And the point is, God's people are to determine our practice by the word of God. We are to obey the word of God and not obey our emotions when they run contrary to the word of God. So often we tend to judge something on the basis of how it feels, don't we? Right? It feels so right, it must be right. Or if two people love each other, why is that? How could that be wrong? In our society, right? This is the chief arbiter of truth, isn't it? How we feel. It's the chief determiner of morality. Human emotions have been put in a driver's seat. And you got cars driving in every direction and they're constantly crashing into each other. But God's people, right, the requirement, even for all humanity, is to hold up the word of God as truth and to obey it as truth. And not let our emotions determine otherwise. Next, godliness means highly regarding the aged. Verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This is a difficult one, isn't it? Let's tackle this by noting three things. First, the criminal. Then the crime, and then the punishment. First, the criminal. A stubborn and rebellious son who disobeys his father and mother shall be put to death. Isn't that every son? What about little kids? What if my 3-year-old doesn't eat his vegetables? He's been disciplined about it. We've warned him about it, told him about it. Is that grounds for capital punishment? No. Of course it's not. First of all, this son here is not a minor. Look at verse 20. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's older. Presumably, I think we could say, he's not a full-grown adult either. He hasn't left the nest yet, if you will. He's still mooching off of mom and dad, and he thinks he's quite the big shot here. He's probably an adolescent, still in his father's house. If he was outside of the house, he would be immediately subject to the elders. But he's still in the house. And his crime. Came home 5 minutes after curfew? No. He's stubborn and rebellious. He's causing all kinds of trouble. He's unresponsive to discipline, and he has been for some time. He's constantly wreaking havoc in the community. He's not diligent at work because he has all this free time and energy to cause all kinds of trouble and go out carousing. He's constantly souring things up at home. Mom is noticeably much more anxious and has anxiety when he's around. Dad is always having to pay off his fines and reimburse the neighbors for all the damage that he's done. This is more like the kind of kid that this passage is talking about. So he deserves to be punished, right? Of course. Of course, rebellious sons deserve discipline. Even the 3-year-old who won't even eat his vegetables. But the point is, he's been disciplined. The discipline that his dad's given him constantly, constantly, constantly hasn't worked. So he goes before the elders. If he didn't listen to his dad, guess what? He's not going to listen to the elders either. He's not going to respect their decision. And what's even more is that if he is going to be so disrespectful to the authority that God has placed over him in this world, like his parents, presumably like the law, like the elders, what does that say about his willingness to submit to and obey and keep covenant with God? Not going to happen. So the punishment is death. And even though this seems harsh, right, it's necessary. It protects his family. It protects the community. It ends the thieving, the destroying, the raping, possibly. The manipulation that has been a plague on this community. It stops him from corralling other young men to join him in his antics. And having this situation quickly spiral downhill, as it so often does. And also, further, his punishment, like most of the punishments in Scripture, is a warning. It's a warning to the other young men who might be inclined to emulate this guy. And this is a good law. This is a good law. God is protecting his people. And you might be thinking maybe about all the men you know who might have fit the bill on this one. Or considering the masses of people who are currently in our prison systems and think, well, it's good Jesus did away with this one. isn't it? But he didn't. See? Remember Matthew 5. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. This happens to be one of the laws that he didn't come to abolish. Like all of them. And he even references it later in Matthew chapter 15. He's in this discussion with the Pharisees about how they have disregarded God's commandments for their own traditions. Sound familiar? Maybe. He says, "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother." And he says, "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." This is what he's referencing. So think about that. And consider, too, that there is no record in Scripture of this law being carried out. Nor is there, to my understanding, from Jewish history. Is that because this is a very difficult law to employ? Or is it because when there's a son who's inclined to be a little rebellious, might think twice when the death penalty is involved? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. But getting back to my point here, this all started with one man's refusal to heed the advice, the appeal, the example, the discipline, even of his parents, his teachers, his leaders. He was a fool to disregard the wisdom of the age, as the sin of pride infected his heart and caused him to think he knew better. It never goes well for the individual who stubbornly shoves off the honor that's due to his elders. It never goes well for a society who does that either, as we're witnessing. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Soviet dissident of the last century, spent time in the gulag for his proclamation of truth to communism. He claimed that one of the clear signs of decadence in any society is when it loses a healthy sense of respect for the older generation. Instead, God commands that elders must be respected, and godliness means highly regarding the aged. And finally, verse 22. Godliness doesn't contaminate God's blessing. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, most of you probably know where this is going. Okay? Hopefully, that'd be nice. That's good. But let's listen to Deuteronomy here first. What's the situation here? We have a criminal who receives the death penalty, right? Usually it would have been by stoning, but sometimes I found that they also did employ hanging someone from a tree. But this isn't about the mode of death, per se. As we've seen a lot through Deuteronomy, again, when punishments are carried out, it's in large part as an example, as a warning to others, right? Beware, lest you too are tempted to commit the same crime. And that's what the hanging on a tree here is about. No matter what the method of death is, the Israelites would often, at least for certain crimes, hang a corpse on a tree who deserved the death penalty. Hang them on a post or whatever as an example, okay, as a warning. And God's saying here, okay, fine, but let's not go overboard with that, right? One day is enough. Take it down before the sun goes down. And why is that? End of verse 23. Because leaving the corpse up all night would defile the land. Now again, remember, what's the land? It's symbolic of the life of God. It's the realm of life, of blessing. right? It's representative of the abundance of life that God has gifted to his people as a result of his presence with them. So to contaminate it with death, with rot and decay, it's contrary to that. It makes it lose its luster, right? This beautiful, blessed land in the presence of God that is all about life, and you have death there in it. It's just, it's unbecoming of life with God. So I think the principle here is don't house things. Don't dwell in things that are incompatible with the life that God has given you, i.e. your salvation. I wonder if Paul had these verses in mind when he penned Ephesians. We know he had them in mind when he penned Galatians, and we're going to get to that. But Ephesians, Deuteronomy is talking, Deuteronomy says that the body of a criminal shall not remain all night on the tree because it will defile the land. And in Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, be angry and do not sin in your anger. And then what? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Just like the dead body that contaminates the blessing of God, so do things like anger and malice and jealousy and bitterness and resentment. It kind of soil the life that God has given his people in Christ. The life that God has created his human beings to live. It's unbecoming. Right? Those things are not representative of how God created us to live. Instead, he has called humanity to obey his law, to put those things away. He has called us to take responsibility for our sin, to be godly in sexuality, to adhere to his revealed truth instead of thinking we know better and desiring to be gods ourselves with the right to determine our own version of good and evil. He commands us to respect the authority that he's placed over us, like our parents, our teachers, our mentors. He calls us to appreciate the blessings of the life that he has given, the abundance and dignity that he has created humanity with. But we don't. You don't. I don't. Right? Every one of us tried to shove off responsibility, even for our own sin, let alone the part that we might play in someone else's. Instead of honoring our parents, we blame our parents for everything that's wrong with us. We're full of lust and selfishness and discontentment in our marriages. And that's all our spouse's fault. Our default is to determine our own actions, our thoughts, our words, not by the word of God, but by our own emotions, our own feelings on the subject. Right? That's what's king in our lives. We've given them lordship over us. We are breeders of anger and rage and bitterness and jealousy. We have broken the law of God. We have made our home in the camp of rebels. There is no hope of saving our souls found in the law. It can't be done. The human heart is hardwired to break it. Sin has infected our operating system, and it constantly leaves us falling short of the requirements of its perfections in godliness. So Paul says in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you are relying on your adherence to the law to make you right with God, if that's what your hope is in, your own obedience, then guess what? You are cursed by God because you cannot abide by it all. You've already failed, if that's what your hope is in. But Paul goes on. The way to life is not through the law, he says. That's the wrong path. You're on the wrong road, pal, if that's what you're thinking. He says, instead, the way to life is through faith. It's not the law. It's faith. Faith in who? He says, faith in Christ, who, Paul says a few verses later, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's through Christ, the Son of God, the one who knew no sin, yet became sin for us, who underwent the curse of God on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God. That we, through faith in Him, in His death and resurrection on that cross, might be declared right, just, not guilty before God, our Creator and Judge. So if you are not in Christ, then recognize you have absolutely nothing on your own. There's no obedience that you can muster up. Instead, take responsibility for your sin. Own it. Confess it to God. Turn from it and look to Christ in faith. And if you are in Christ, then He has done all this for you. He's done it all. He has met God's requirements, the requirements that God has placed on you. He has counted you righteous before Him. There are no feelings of guilt that you ought to be having when you confess your sins to God. And not only that, He's made you righteous, the righteousness of God, in that He's taken you out of that powerless state where you cannot obey the law. He's taken you out of that, out of your rebellion. He's birthed you again and brought you to new life. He equipped you through the Spirit of God with the spiritual faculties to live lives that are not only pleasing to Him, but lives that are also in the good way He designed you to live. So if you're in Christ, then don't contaminate God's blessing, His amazing and gracious and abundant gift that He's given you in Christ. But instead, take responsibility for your sin. Honor God's sexual and marriage design. Determine to live according to the Word of God and not according to your own feelings and emotions, and respect the authorities that God has placed over you. Not for your salvation. That's already been done. But do it for His glory and for your good. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You for the abundance that You have given us in Christ. Lord, that He became the curse for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us, God, to You. We praise You, God, that we as we fail at every single ounce of this law, Lord, You have credited us with His righteousness. Lord, You have cleansed us from our sin, from our failing. And You have equipped us now in Christ to live according to this way that You have created us to live. Lord, so as we go from here, Lord, empower us through that resurrection and in Your Spirit to live in godliness. Lord, we pray this for Your glory. And in the name of Your Son, Jesus, amen.